Welcome to Christ Covenant Church. This audio is from 1st of March, 2009. Pastor Jim McCune continues his series on Mark with a sermon titled Followers and Attractors, taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35.
This morning, once again, we turn for our scripture to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, and we are reading this morning verses 7 through 35. 7 through the end of chapter 3. Mark 3, 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth: all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Congregation of Christ, Mark has been showing us in his gospel how Jesus came bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God into human history and demonstrating that he was the Son of God by his teaching, by his power over the demonic realm, by his power to heal and forgive sins, and even by declaring himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And the people who observed Jesus' ministry quickly divided into camps. There were those who considered themselves to be followers of Jesus, and there was another group, we could just call them detractors. It's not possible for long to remain neutral about the Son of God. In our passage this morning, we come face to face with these two groups, and we can learn from them what reaction we can expect our hearts to have to Jesus and his gospel. Our passage begins by telling us that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Mark doesn't give us the reason for this, but in the previous verse he tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to conspire with the Herodians how they might put Jesus to death. Jesus knew that ultimately he would die at the hands of men, but that would have to come in its proper time. Now, the parallel passage to this in Matthew's gospel tells us that he withdrew because he knew they were plotting to put him to death. But even as he withdrew towards the lake, he was followed by crowds. They thronged to him. People came from all the surrounding regions, from as far as Tyre and Sidon to the west, and as far as Idumea or Edom in the south. They came for various reasons. Some came to be healed of their diseases. Some came to be set free of the demon powers that enslaved them. Others came to listen to his teaching, which was like anything else they had ever heard. It was certainly a contrast to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Some came to build a case against him. Others were just curious. Not everybody that thronged around him came seeking him as the savior of their souls. Well, these verses should cause us to ask ourselves, what am I seeking from Jesus, the Son of God? Am I simply seeking someone who will help me get the things I want out of life? You know, if that's the case, you'd probably be just as happy with Aladdin's genie. Some of those who followed Jesus were seeking him for nothing more than that. But if Jesus is no more than someone we go to bless us or to help us to live out our days more comfortably, then we haven't really come to understand his mission of grace. Jesus met many human needs during the days of his earthly ministry. But as he ministered, he revealed the glorious purpose for which he came. He had come as Savior. But the crowds followed him for many, many different reasons. Mark tells us that the crowds pressed on him so much that Jesus had to give a command to his disciples to have a boat ready to take out on the lake so that the boat would become his pulpit. He would teach them so they would understand what the kingdom of God was about. The crowds kept growing. His public ministry caused a lot of commotion. And there was a need to organize the work he was doing. And so to that end, our Lord chose a core group of 12 disciples, and he designated them as apostles. There are many disciples of Jesus, but only 12 were set aside as apostles. A disciple is simply a follower or a learner. An apostle is someone who's sent with a commission. The spread of the gospel would require that those whom Jesus had appointed and discipled would be sent out into all the world to testify about the kingdom of God. That was the purpose for which they were chosen, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And Mark gives us their names. With six of them, the various Gospels tell us how Jesus actually called them. Their names were Simon and Andrew, James and John, Levi and Nathanael. We have the story of each of their calling, not with the others. And it's also the case with all the Gospel writers, when they give us the list, they always put Judas Iscariot last, the betrayer. And from this, we remember that not only were their followers and detractors among the crowds that followed Jesus, but even among those 12 who were chosen to carry out his work was a betrayer. These men all had received special office from God. But we need to remember that unless someone's been converted, no office that he may have will bring blessing to the church. Jesus gave each of the 12 power to cast out demons and authority to preach, and that included Judas too. But having an office, even the office of apostle, or possessing gifts such as the ability to cast out demons, is no sure sign of grace in one's heart, or that it will bring glory to God when the person exercises his calling. That's a good reminder to us that the offices ordained by Christ in his church need to be filled by men who are first of all converted. Yes, Judas had a role to play. But when it comes to those who hold office in the church of Christ, we need to take care that those who serve have converted hearts. Was a time when rich people, rich Christians, encouraged their sons to go into the ministry because of the honor that it would give. And when men went into the ministry who weren't converted, it brought great, great damage to the church. Well, verse 20 shows us how Jesus set himself to diligently go about and give himself to the work of ministry. He worked so hard and so long that he and his disciples didn't even have leisure to eat. And that brought criticism to his doorstep. If you look at verse 21, both in the NIV and the ESV, it says, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now that way of translating it really makes it a little more clearer than the text really is. It really doesn't say his family. It says something like his associates or those who were with him went to him and said this. And this criticism could have come from family members, but it seems more likely that it came from some of his followers. "What's the point of all this?" these associates said to themselves. "He'll wear himself out. And for what purpose? He doesn't seem to be looking to become a king and liberating the people from the yoke of Roman oppression. He doesn't seem to desire a position of honor like the teachers of the law have. Instead, he draws these crowds and he doesn't take a moment's rest. It doesn't make sense. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind." You see what they were doing. They were accusing him of fanaticism. Now, if the charge of fanaticism was made against the master, his servants shouldn't be surprised if it's brought against them. Have others ever considered you to be a fanatic for Jesus? a Jesus freak? When you're not out of your mind and people say that you are because of your commitment to the Lord, you should consider that a compliment, that your testimony for the Lord is shining through and that you're being faithful. Well, the teachers of the law also had an opinion of our Lord that went far beyond considering him simply out of his mind. He's possessed, they said. He's possessed by Beelzebub himself, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. The teachers of the law didn't think he was just fanatical. They said he was in league with the devil himself and that the works he was doing were done through the devil's power. They had seen the works that Christ had done. In fact, throughout his gospel up to this point, Mark has recorded many interactions that Jesus has had with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were detractors par excellence. And every time Mark portrays them coming into contact with Jesus, we see their opposition growing. Think back at what we've looked at already. At Capernaum, at the beginning of chapter 2 in his gospel, when Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins, Mark records that these teachers of the law started thinking in themselves, thinking he's blaspheming. Their opposition started in their thoughts. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And he demonstrated his power to forgive by making that paralyzed man walk. And soon they voiced their opposition to his disciples. They asked the disciples, well, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They weren't content to keep their opposition to themselves. So they started spreading it to others. And then later in Mark 2:24, they criticized him, but they did it indirectly. They made it seem like the fault was with his disciples, but they were really pointing the finger at him. They said to him, look, why are your disciples doing what's unlawful to be done on the Sabbath? And when chapter 3 of Mark's gospel opens, we read, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they watched him closely to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. By this point, they had shifted their opposition to Jesus himself. And after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, their opposition further strengthened. In Mark 3:6, Mark writes, then the Pharisees went out again to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Murder had now entered their hearts and their plans. But murder isn't as bad as it gets. The rejection in the hearts of these teachers of the law continued to the point that they slandered the work he had been doing, attributing it to the work of Beelzebub. They ascribed his mighty miracles and authority over demons and diseases to the work of Satan. Do you see how opposition to Christ grows? One thing's for sure, you can't remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. Those who love him, who truly love him, will grow to love him more and more. And those who are his detractors will grow uglier in their unbelief with every passing day. Jesus refuted the charge that by the prince of demons he was casting out demons. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's utterly ridiculous. If you want to destroy a kingdom, cause it to be divided. Get its citizens to fight against each other. That will bring it down. If Satan were so ignorant as to give Jesus power to cast out Satan's own crack forces, Satan's armies wouldn't be able to stand. When you think about it, this charge that the teachers of the law brought against Jesus showed that they thought the devil was a fool as much as it shows how much they hated Jesus. If Satan opposes himself, he's divided. His kingdom can't stand. You see, there was no question that Jesus was bringing Satan's kingdom down. Even the teachers of the law had to admit that. Jesus showed them that their charge that he did these things through Satan's power was self-contradictory. The only way someone can ransack a strong man's house is first to bind and tie up the strong man. That's what Jesus was doing. Satan's house was being pillaged. His demons were being forced to leave those people they were tormenting. That was the proof that Satan was bound. But Jesus didn't only refute the charge these teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem had brought against him. He went on to warn them about what they were doing. Jesus had come to bring forgiveness. He had received authority on earth to forgive sins. And when he would die on the cross, he would pay the price to make that authority uncontestable. All manner of sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Jesus' life work was to bring forgiveness, and his blood can make the foulest sinner clean. But Jesus warned the teachers of the law about a sin for which there is no forgiveness. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is one of the most frightening sentences in the entire Bible. To think that there is a sin which, when it's committed, places you beyond the forgiveness of a merciful God, that thought should frighten us indeed. Let me share something with you this morning. If you're frightened about this sin, if you've feared that maybe sometime you may have committed it, well, then there's a very strong presumption that you haven't committed it. What is a sin? Well, first, let me begin by saying that people don't always speak properly about this sin. Sometimes you hear people talk about it as the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin, they say. But there are sins against the Holy Spirit that are forgivable. In Ephesians 4:30, for instance, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, to grieve the Holy Spirit is a very great sin, and it brings sorrow on the person who does it. But it's not an unforgivable sin. Nor is the sin that Jesus was warning against a sin that every sinner who dies apart from Christ commits. There's been a lot of teaching that says that this sin is the sin of dying in a state of unbelief. Well, everyone who will not be saved dies in a state of unbelief. But the sin that Jesus was warning the teachers of the law against was not that. He was warning them about attributing to Satan the work that they full well knew came from the Spirit of God. They had seen the light, but they not only turned away from the light, as everyone who dies in an unsaved state does, they attributed to Satan the work they full well knew in their hearts came from God and was done through the power of the Spirit of God. This is a very deliberate and calculated sin. They were doing this to slander Jesus. Intentionally. And it's a sin for which there is no forgiveness, because the Holy Spirit withdraws from such a person and leaves that person in his sin without the possibility of repentance. And that's why I said earlier that those who are troubled about it and think that maybe they've committed this sin are pretty unlikely to have committed it. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, once wrote about this. He said, "Those who actually do commit this sin are so dominated by evil that it is unlikely that they would even be aware of it." And so here's a question for you to think about. Had the teachers of the law committed this sin? Or was Jesus simply warning them that they were coming dangerously close to doing so? Now, I'm not sure we can answer that question with certainty one way or the other. You look at verse 30, it says, "He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit." And some conclude from that that they had indeed committed this sin. But others say, but Jesus was warning them. Why would he warn them if it was too late? If they had committed this sin, he would have simply condemned them. We don't know if any of those that Jesus addressed about this turned and repented. If they did, they could not have committed this sin. Now, as a pastor, I have to tell you that Satan loves to use these verses to take them and to strike terror into the hearts of those who are the true children of God. Satan would love nothing better than to rob the child of God of his assurance that God loves him and that God will keep him to the end. And you know, there are many sins that remain in the heart of the Christian, things that we strive against. And Satan can take those sins and try to make the believer think that he's committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are in the adult Sunday school class where we're studying the Pilgrim's Progress might remember that when Christian walked through the valley of the shadow of death, one of the things that tormented him so much was the fact that a demon came behind him and was whispering thoughts into his own mind, and Christian thought that they were his own thoughts. And that was the most troubling thing to him in that whole valley. Satan will try to do that to the child of God, to make him despair of God's mercy and Jesus' love. And what a better way to do it than to make him think that he's committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness and hope. No true Christian can commit this sin. And if you fear that you have committed it, it's one of the best indicators that one probably hasn't committed it, but instead that Satan is using the thought of it to steal away your hope and your assurance. Maybe some of these teachers of the law had committed it. They surely were dangerously close. The sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, but a true Christian can't do it. Nor does everyone who dies apart from Christ commit it. Well, in the final verses of our text, Mark records that Jesus' earthly mother and brothers arrived, and that someone told him that they were standing outside the door looking for him. And Jesus replied by saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" You know, Jesus had earthly brothers. Four of them are mentioned by names in the gospel. He had some sisters too. Jesus looked around those who were seated around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." You understand, don't you, that during most of our Lord's earthly ministry, his earthly relations didn't believe on him. It's not hard to see why. Those of you who have older brothers, just think about it for a moment. What would happen if all of a sudden your older brother left the family and he went out and he started to preach to people and attract crowds and he claimed to be the Son of God? What would you think of him? We have a phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Just because you knew him so well all your life, it would be hard for you to believe that he was who he said he was. The Bible records that it wasn't until after our Lord's resurrection that his earthly brothers and his mother Mary and those who were close to him, his family, were joined to the disciples and gathered in that upper room in the book of Acts. Jesus doesn't give us any reason to think that his earthly family would be any closer to God than those who were his followers simply because they were related to him physically. His true family, he said, were those who actually did the will of God. They believed on him. They followed him. And so we learn that even being physically related to Jesus isn't enough to save you. It gives you no special advantage. Those who are his brothers and sisters and mother are those who are so by faith. They believe him. They do the will of God as a result. Congregation of Christ, no one can sit on the fence very long when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, God's only Son. You're either a follower or a detractor. You're either growing closer to Jesus with each passing day, or you're becoming hardened in your sin. Thank God that today is the day of salvation. God is still pleading with men, warning them, urging them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still striving with sinners and detractors to bring them to faith in Christ. If you know that God has worked his grace in your heart, give thanks to him. By nature, we're all detractors. None of us can truly follow him of our own accord. And for those who remain in their rebellion and opposition to Christ, we must pray that God would subdue their hearts by his grace. The wonderful, rich grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at your word, we see very clearly the progression of sin and how, Lord, if your grace doesn't enter in, we become hardened and we go from worse to worse. The picture is very clear before us. And Lord, we acknowledge that by nature we are all detractors and God-haters, rebellious against you. There's nothing good in our hearts, Lord. And even when we seek to be followers, so often, Lord, it's for the wrong reason. It's because we're seeking something from you rather than acknowledging who you really are and what you came to do. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that we might be seekers of your grace and your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would turn us from our sins and help us to embrace Jesus as the only Savior. And yes, Lord, he is the source of every blessing that we receive. But forgive us, Lord, for the times when we've sought you only for your blessings and not for who you are. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourselves in our lives and that you would use us to spread our Lord's message in all the world. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.